God kind of already preached this sermon 2 weeks ago. Raise your hand if you were here 2 weeks ago when it was the Sunday after Veterans Day and I got bumped. And so the Holy Spirit, that means that the Holy Spirit took over and there was no sermon and we stayed in flow. And that is our word for flowing with the Holy Spirit. People got up and shared what was on their heart and ministered to other people. There were words given. Songs were sung, and it was just an incredible time. And so I was going to, when Lena asked me to take on this project, there was a narrative unfolding in my life that what happened a couple of months ago that I'm going to share, because it actually helps form some of the backdrop for what the Lord gave me to put together for this series. Since this is so close to Thanksgiving, I want to open up with a word of thanks. A special word of thanks that I was going to share 2 weeks ago, the day after Veterans Day. And I just want to say thank you to all the men and women that have served our country. And there's a reason why I'm saying that. It's even more poignant. But I think we've got two veterans in here at least, Jack and Easy. Well, I want to say thank you to everyone here, but I also want to say thank you to a friend of mine who gave his life. He didn't die in battle, but he died 2 months ago, and he probably wouldn't have been doing what he was doing if he had not been a career soldier in the Navy SEALs. He was one of the most elite soldiers in the United States, in the world. And 2 months ago, Angie and I jumped on a plane and went to San Diego, and we got to spend time, and we got to be in the training facility where the Navy SEALs actually train and are qualified or disqualified. We got to be around the most elite soldiers in the world. And that experience prompted us to have a lot of discussions with other soldier friends of mine and to watch documentaries. And I can say that one of the closest experiences that I have experienced in my life personally has been actually in this house, because we really are, and it's been said over us that we're a special forces. And I don't say that lightly, because if you know anyone who served in the military or in special forces, it is an incredible thing that they give with their lives. But there's some things about their lives and what they do that lend itself to our experience here in the kingdom and in this house. And so I'm going to use some of those different examples as I talk about the two big same page series ideas that God put on my heart. First is Jesus. Second is worship. And as we talk about these different things, we're going to kind of answer five big questions. What does it mean to be on the same page about Jesus and worship? What does it not mean? Why does it matter that we know the difference? What are some different examples about how we can pursue or enter in or establish those truths in our lives? And then a time of reflection and impartation and prayer. It takes time and effort to get on the same page. It takes deliberation and intentionality. It takes training. It's built on words and communication. I was fascinated by the military structure of communication, and I found this short description that I want to read to you. Because military evolutions require cooperative effort, it is important that we be able to communicate effectively with others. Communications are any method or means of conveying information from one person or place to another to improve understanding. In general, effective organizations are characterized by intense, unconstrained communications. That is the free and enthusiastic sharing of meaningful information throughout the organization. Separate from the quality or meaning of the information, the act of communicating strengthens bonds within an organization and so is also an important device in building trust, cooperation, cohesion, and mutual understanding. People cannot communicate implicitly. That is, they achieve mutual understanding and cooperation with a minimal amount of information having to be transmitted if they have a familiarity formed of shared experiences and a common outlook. I'm going to read that again. People can communicate, I think I might have said cannot, people can communicate implicitly if they have a familiarity formed of shared experiences and a common outlook. That's what we're talking about, being on the same page. That's what happened 2 weeks ago. Talking about compound reactions, John, and the meaning of words, Lena. Megan, when you obeyed God, meek, mild, awesome Megan, she walked up to the front at the end of worship, and she said, I just feel like I'm supposed to pray for Pastor Easy. And that was the spark that set off an entire wave of the Holy Spirit moving, and people just began to enter into flow. And that's what I mean. So really what I'm going to talk about today, the Holy Spirit already gave us an object lesson and an experience it in. And a lot of times that's how Jesus taught. He would present the challenge or the lesson first before he would give the explanation, the teaching. Implicit communication helps maximize information content while minimizing the actual flow of data, thereby making the organization less vulnerable to the disruption of communications. If you think about it, that's what God wants. He doesn't want any disruption in communications. Jesus said, I only do and hear, say what I hear and see my Father doing and saying. If you notice, when we're in flow, there's not a, hey, what do you want to do next? I mean, there's like a, okay, all right. And yet, you know, you watch Alan and Lena, it's like almost like sign language going on sometimes. But when someone has a word, there's a way of communicating in the moment without disrupting what the Lord is doing. And that's part of being trained in how to communicate and be on the same page. So talking about same page, I've got a sheet of music here. And I was going to say there's probably only one person in this room that could read this sheet of music. This is Sonata Opus 49, number 1. And I just picked it off the internet because it had a lot of notes on it. And I could pick out the notes one by one, but if you ask me to play it, ain't going to happen. I certainly couldn't say that I understand it in the way that a true professional musician could. I couldn't play it. I certainly couldn't teach it. And I couldn't play it in concert with other people. But really, if I were to hand this to someone like Courtney, she could probably, within a few minutes, be playing it on one of several different instruments because she's very talented. She could also explain it, help somebody else understand it, so she could teach it, and she could get on stage with a group of other people and play in harmony. So I just thought that was a cool illustration because if we talk about getting on the same page, we're not talking about standing on the same page. And I'm going to use some humorous examples because an important part of learning is defining what something isn't and breaking down those ideas so that we can truly appreciate what it is, okay? But if I gave everybody a copy of this piece of paper, we wouldn't necessarily be on the same page. We'd just be looking at a piece of paper with some ink on it. In order to be on the same page, we've got to have a common background, training, understanding, appreciation, discipline, focus, and willingness to participate and make a beautiful sound together. So being on the same page, what is not another example of not being on the same page? We're not talking about conformity or uniformity. Lena mentioned the word unity. And continue on with the example of a bunch of musicians on stage. Every instrument is different. Every musician is different. But yet for the purpose of making a unified sound, they come together. So they're not all the same. We can't look like Courtney, be Courtney, or do what she does. And, you know, everybody in this room, we're all different. Some of us eat pork, some don't. Some celebrate certain holidays, some don't. Some are into sports, some aren't. Some prophesy more than others, some not at all yet. But it's coming because the Lord says to desire it. But that does not mean, that also does not mean that we should be content to not desire more of what God has for us. So what does it mean to be on the same page? And what does it not mean? And why does it matter that we know the difference? Why does it matter? Why is it important to be on the same page? When Jesus ascended, right before he ascended to heaven, he told the disciples, go make disciples. He didn't say, go make members or believers or clones or copycats. He wanted disciples. And the thing about disciples, it's very much like a soldier, is a choice on the part of the person being called. The disciples had to answer that call. They had to choose to join in the game. Special forces soldiers are not drafted. They are there by choice. And they make a conscious choice to lay down their lives, their families, and a number of other things that most people are never even aware of. And one of the things that I noticed in the eyes of these soldiers being around them was there's an intensity and a burden that they carry. And you would think that the special forces would be these, like, big, uber, you know, massive-looking guys. A lot of them were smaller than me, but they are deadly. And it was interesting. One of the things that they said they've tried over the years to quantify what it is that makes a Navy SEAL good material. And they looked at all these different metrics, and the only thing that all the instructors could come back to was the eyes. It's the only thing that you can't cover up during training or when they're covered in mud or in the ocean or whatever. And they can see it in the eyes of the people that they are training. And so I apologize. I didn't fully get out what I wanted to say, but I wanted to thank Commander Seth Stone, his brother Alex, and his family, and all of the special forces that have made a choice to serve and to do things that they will never be rewarded or acknowledged for. And their lives really have been speaking to me. There's something that was imparted to me that I believe will be a part of my life going forward forever. One thing that I noticed about special forces in talking to them and also in watching documentaries is that they're not there for themselves. They're not there to get themselves home. They're there to make sure that their friends don't die. It's a totally different mentality. They're a small group of people. They train and they function on the same page in a way that most people can't understand. Part of that burden that they bear is that they experience a brotherhood and a fraternity that is so tight and so unified that when they get out of it, it's traumatic because they don't experience that here in the civilian world. I've got a friend who wasn't special forces, but he served for a while, and he told me that if it wasn't for his family, he'd love to be back in the military because of that unity that they have. The thing that was interesting was studying the history of warfare in America and how we used to view warfare as this big staffing up, and then after a conflict was over, we would de-escalate. And they would basically lose all this talent and knowledge, and it was after the Iran-Contra and when the hostages were kidnapped in 1980s, that they realized they needed to maintain a special forces unit. And the special forces are called tip of the spear. And their numbers are so small, they will not tell you how many there are. But I've gleaned that there's approximately a couple thousand. In other words, there's more Houston police officers than there are retired Navy SEALs. And there's several other divisions. There's the SAS in Britain, and there's one for the Army, the Green Berets, and there's one for the Air Force. But the point is these small forces are conducting missions all over the world that no one ever knows about. And they are changing the course of world events. And that spoke to me. We could be a small house and a small group of people, but in the kingdom, we can be very effective. If we're not on the same page, we will not be effective, though. So it is imperative that we have a commonality and a common commitment to why we're here, what we're doing, how we function when we're together, and a number of other things like that. Soldiers don't need lots of dialogue in battle, just like I said, what happened two weeks ago. There was not I'm going to do this, and you do this. And if you weren't observant of what's going on, you might have even thought that it was so well scripted that because it flowed together so well that it was rehearsed beforehand, but it wasn't. The Holy Spirit was directing. And I really believe, and I'm going to show you in a moment, of a word that God led me to, that there is so much within that experience that God wants us to take away into our individual lives, that it is worth focusing on and talking about and unpacking. Effective missions are planned and agreed upon, but carried out in the midst of changes because of extreme, intense unity and training. When soldiers get on the field, things don't go the way that they planned, but they can't stop and say, okay, now let's get out the rule books and figure out what we're going to do, you know, they have to communicate with silence, with precision, with accuracy. They have to maintain eye contact. They can say with a couple of hand gestures more than that could ever be said in a 30-minute meeting amongst a bunch of people that don't know each other. And they live on assignment. That's another thing, is that soldiers, special forces soldiers, can get a call at 3 a.m. and they have to leave. It could be Christmas Day. It could be in the middle of a birthday party. And when the call comes, they go. That's part of the assignment. Not just to this house, but I really believe for all believers. I believe that touches the Lord's heart to be willing to say yes to Him in any given moment, in any situation. And when we do that in worship, we're practicing that. We're actually doing it as a corporate body, and it also is a message for us as individuals on what God would have us do when we're out and not together. I heard one story of a special forces leader where there were some non-special forces, like with the Army or something, that were under siege. And this one leader said, give me 30 men and I'll go save all those guys. And they gave him a squad of 30 special forces. He laid hands on all their heads and prayed for them. And they went in, and not one of his men was hurt. And they saved all the army soldiers that they went in to rescue. I heard about another situation where that same soldier got in trouble with superiors because he was accused of potentially war crimes for killing so many people. And his response was to open his Bible in front of a general and say, "Have you heard of David and his mighty men? That's me, and I won't make any apology for it. And I did what I was supposed to do, and you give me 30 men, and I'll take any country." That is living on assignment and living in the intensity and the focus of who he is and why he's here. And that just speaks to me. And that's one of the things that I took away from hearing all these stories was answering a question that would pop up. And I know where the question came from, but the question would come, what are you doing with your life? You know, you're just paying taxes and, you know, going to work and me. And God spoke to me and he showed me something that was really cool. Because I heard other stories about these special forces soldiers being in world leaders' bedrooms, bad guy bedrooms like Saddam Hussein and people like that, and being told you're not allowed to touch them. Just like David was in the cave with Saul, and he was not allowed to take his life because he knew you don't touch God's anointed. He just tore off a piece of his robe. And so they would leave a flower or a folded up flag on their bed to let them know, we're here. We could take you out. But you could be in Saddam Hussein's bedroom, but be called to be a janitor or changing diapers in suburban America, and you could be AWOL. In the kingdom, it's just as much about assignment as it is in the military. And we live on assignment. And when we enter into that calling and we say, yes, God, there is nothing that is impossible with God. I say with God because if you don't live on the same page, it's very possible to experience a lot of frustration and heartache and disillusionment because you have unmet expectations. If you've read Acts in the chapter 19, there's these seven sons of Sceva. They're the sons of a priest, and they'd been seeing Paul cast out demons and have a very effective supernatural ministry. And so they said, let's go try that. So they found a demon-possessed guy. I'm totally summarizing and paraphrasing. It's Acts chapter 19 if you want to read it. But they confronted this demon-possessed guy that, first of all, didn't know what they were doing. They were copycatting. They were not on assignment. They were neither trained nor called. And the demon says, "Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. I have no idea who you are." And this one demon-possessed man whipped seven young men, and they ran out naked and beaten up. Talk about having unmet expectations. They were expecting to go in and, you know, have a Wild West show and with the devil, and they got embarrassed and almost lost their lives. You know, I had a similar experience when I was about 10 or 11 years old. I'd read a book or seen in a story somewhere where somebody stood up to a bully one time, and the bully's like, "I'm going to punch you in the face," and the kid had finally had enough. And he's like, "Man, I'm just tired of this." So he said, "All right, go for it." And the bully backed down. I thought, man, that's a neat trick. I'm going to try that. And so there was a bully actually at church. And he was messing with me. And he said, "I'm going to punch you in the face." I said, "Well, go for it." And he said, "Okay." Pop. Hit me in the face. It's a funny story. It's a funny story, but it illustrates I wasn't on the same page as the person that I read about. Because he didn't care if he got hit. He was just tired of the fight. I was trying to do a trick, or I was trying a cute little gimmick to get out of a painful situation, just like the seven sons of Sceva. So the point is if we're not on the same page, it can lead to misrepresentation of the king to others. It can lead to disillusionment and frustration when we experience circumstances in our own lives that don't go the way that we're expecting. One thing that I've come to know about the Lord is that there is an explanation for everything that goes on in the kingdom. And the things that are painful and bad and don't go the way when we lose, I've lost a daughter. My oldest daughter breathed her last breath when she was 4 years old. I lost a legal battle when the company that I helped start. whether it's a medical or a legal situation or whatever, losing hurts. And the first thing that the enemy does is shows up and said, you know, God's not faithful. God did this. If God was really God, he could have stopped that. And God is such a big God and so big in his character that he can stand there in silence even while we misunderstand him and misrepresent him. And he'll love us until we come to a place of healing and hearing what he would say about that situation. But I've also learned that that's an unnecessary journey many times, and that we can avoid that painful journey if we take time to hear and understand and renew our minds and understand how things work and what may be the actual causes of what's going on, and let God speak to us. When the disciples were brought to a demon-possessed boy and they couldn't cast the demon out, the family took the boy to Jesus afterwards and said, your disciples couldn't do anything. This demon wouldn't come out. And Jesus said, oh, you perverse and unbelieving generation. And perverse in our world means pervert, you know, like a sexual predator pervert. But pervert means backwards thinking. That's what Jesus meant. And Jesus was saying that a demon won't come out is backwards. In the kingdom, demons come out. They're not allowed to stay. So if you didn't experience the kingdom, it's not because of the kingdom. It's because of something else. And that is so true on so many different levels. And the way to avoid that journey is to go to God and say, God, teach me. Show me what I don't understand. I remember when I thought speaking in tongues was so stupid and crazy. I thought it was evil, and I'd been trained that it was wrong, and I would rail against it. I mean, we would drive by churches that were Pentecostal or charismatic or whatever, and I was trained to refute them on why they were wrong and why they were bad. You know, John talked about having a created Jesus in his sermon from 3 weeks ago. And there's a sign on Highway 90 right now that says, why Islam? And it says, Jesus, Muhammad, and one or two other people. And it says, one family, one message. That is a created Jesus. That is not the Jesus we're talking about. I want to talk to you about what being on the same page means in relation to Jesus. Because part of what you need to take away from any same page series or any sermon, really, is the ability to digest it and give it to someone else in your own words. Because it doesn't matter what somebody says in a sermon if you can't defend your faith and speak out of your own heart. That power is going to stop at the door when you leave that service. This is a short devotion from an author that I respect a lot. And it's called Believe in Your Heart by Jack Kelly, a Bible study by Jack Kelly. It's just a real short summary, and I want to read this to you. First off, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. If you've never had a lot of experience with the legal world, words mean something, especially little words that put big thoughts together. And is one of those words. This verse is the bottom line where salvation is concerned. In case you've never noticed, it's always a matter of the heart with the Lord. And in this passage, it's clear that the central issue of salvation is a heartfelt belief in the resurrection. Why is that? Because believing in the resurrection is how we're justified. The Greek word for justified comes from a root meaning to regard as innocent, faultless, or guiltless. So if we confess, which also means to agree, that Jesus is our Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, he'll regard us as innocent of all charges and qualify us for eternal life. How can this be? First, it helps to remember that Jesus didn't die so that bad people could become good. He died so that dead people could live. If you don't understand that you're dead, then you're not even having the same conversation with God. That is the starting point. You got to realize, I'm dead. I'm not a bad person trying to be good. When the prodigal son returned home, his joyful father didn't exclaim, my son was bad and is good again. He said, my son was dead and is alive again. Luke 15:32. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:13-14. The wages of sin is death. So prior to becoming believers, we were all dead in our sins. But when Jesus went to the cross, he forgave all our sins, nailing them to the cross to signify that's what he was dying for. The Greek word translated all in Colossians 2:13 literally means each, every, any, and all. That means he agreed to accept the full punishment that was due us so that all the charges against us could be dropped and we could escape the death sentence. Simply put, he made it possible for our Father in heaven to exclaim, "My children were dead and are alive again." His act of sacrifice was not only retroactive, paying back for all the sins of our pre-Christian lives. It was also proactive, paying forward for all the sins that we'll commit during the rest of our lives too. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews 10:14. Put another way, he clothed himself in our sin once so we could be clothed in his righteousness forever. Here's the big idea. Prove it. God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin. It says that in Habakkuk 1:13. He literally cannot stand the sight of it. Discovering this fact about him helps us understand the importance he places on believing in the resurrection. On the cross, Jesus became the physical embodiment of our sin. He literally became our sin. For the first time ever, the Father had to turn away from his Son, leaving him alone and in anguish to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Insulted, spat upon, beaten, whipped to within an inch of his life, and finally nailed to a cross, this was the only part of his entire ordeal that caused him to cry out. He didn't cry out when he was being whipped. He didn't cry out when he was being physically or embarrassed or anything else. It was only when his Father turned away. Matthew 27:45-51 says, "The earth shook, the sun went dark as the light of the world was extinguished. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead to sit at the right hand of majesty, and he's sitting there today. That wouldn't be possible if even one of our sins remained on him. God's eyes are too pure to look upon sin, remember? He'd have to turn away again and banish his own Son from his presence forever. Since Jesus took all of our sins upon himself, it follows that his death had to absolutely and forever pay the complete penalty for every one of them, or else he'd still be in the grave. So his resurrection is proof of ours. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, Paul gives a whole discourse that says, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, if there's no resurrection, go home. This doesn't matter. There's no point to even talk or pray or read the Bible or whatever. If he didn't raise from the grave, you're not either. And there's no point in even talking about anything. By believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you're really telling God that you believe all the sins of your life were forgiven at the cross. And with that alone, you've inherited eternal life. That's the Jesus we're talking about. There's no same page without that Jesus. The Jesus on the billboard that Islam is talking about did not raise from the grave, was not God's son, and did not bear your sin on the cross. If we're not on the same page with our understanding and our ability to articulate that, we may run into someone in a coffee shop and be blah, 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 blah. I had a Muslim doctor tell me that on my daughter's deathbed. Oh, we believe in Jesus too. And I honestly just didn't know how to, I mean, it wasn't the time to respond to that, but I wasn't prepared at that moment. And every time I drive by that billboard, it speaks to this issue in my heart. We've got to be on the same page because they're not. And they want to pull us onto their page every chance that they get. And I'm not saying that to be angry at them. They're the ones that we need to be loving on and ministering to, but we can't do it if there's ambiguity or confusion or muddied down definitions of who we are and what we're doing. So three little words that God led me to throughout this study. Talking about what happens when we misunderstand God's word. There's a verse in Peter that says, it's actually in several different places, the Lord says, "I'm coming back quickly." And in our English language, that sounds like a description of when. But in the Greek, it's a description of how. And so many Christians for many years have been preparing for the Lord's quick return, thinking we're out of here any day. And that is something, there is merit to thinking that, because you need to be ready. But the world has been mocking and saying, where's your Savior? Where's your Savior? And that's not what the Lord was saying in Scripture. He was saying, when I come, it's going to be like that. And it's over. There will be no more debate. There will be no discussion or anything. It's over. It's quickly. It's how, not when I'm coming, is what he was describing. But because of a misunderstanding of the way it's translated into English, it can lead to disillusionment, discouragement. Some people have turned away from their faith because they didn't see God show up in the way that they wanted to, when they wanted to. And without understanding and without the word to refute the devil and his lies, you're reduced to either remaining silent or accusing God. And that's where we can't go. That's where the enemy wants us to go. Another word that God led me to is the word assembling. Forsake not the assembling of the saints. This blew me away when I looked this up, because I thought I really understood what it meant. The definition is the difference between physical gathering versus gathering on a purpose. So you and I can all be Christians and be gathered at Marble Slab, and we're not assembling. We're assembling for chocolate ice cream or Rocky Road, right, Easy? I think, isn't that what's your favorite, Rocky? But we're not assembling for a specific purpose. The word episynagoge means to gather on the center of something. Epicenter, on the center. We're gathering on. What are we gathering on? Well, we just talked about him. Our foundation, our cornerstone, our starting point to be on the same page is to gather on Christ. And when we gather in Christ and on him, he gathers with us. It's a supernatural, awesome mystery. Who you gather with and what you gather for will affect your individual assignment and mission and calling. The Army gathers together for a different purpose than the Navy, and the Navy SEALs gather together for a different purpose than just the Navy in general. What you are a part of here will affect your individual life. And it's not a message about how to get something good for your life. It is a fact that you are called to something bigger than yourself. And there is a part of you that will never experience fulfillment until you find out where your assignment is. It's a reason why sports are so much fun for guys, I believe, because there is something about going out, and I'm not, women too love sports, I'm just saying. But going out and taking the field with a band of brothers and having a common objective and being able to dynamically respond in the moment. And again, like when a football play goes bad, they don't sit there and go, wait, we need to have a conversation here. Now he threw the ball there and that guy's going to do, I mean, you got to be able to react. That's what makes it so much fun. I've experienced a similar high being on the mission field. When you go and you serve with a group of people for a protracted period of time and you are focused and giving your life and nothing else, when you come away from that, there's a withdrawal. It hurts because you miss that intentionality in that living. When Angie was in acting, and she would be on a movie set for a month or two at a time, there's a strange thing that goes on. I mean, it's seductive because you got all these weird different people, but they're all coming together for one purpose, and they experience community like never before. And then when that's over, they have PTSD. They live for that next movie, that next high, because it's so thrilling to not live within the normal confines of society. They stay up all night. They go to exotic places. They're doing strange things. And they're living for the shot. Got to get that next shot. Got to keep the movie going. I'm talking about words that if you misunderstand them, you'll miss out, or you'll either miss the richness or you'll experience the bitterness of not understanding what they mean. And the last word that the Lord brought me to was worship. And worship is a big concept. I'm not going to say that I've done an exhaustive study on it. I'm going to talk about one facet of worship. And it's the word that Satan used when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He was extremely hungry. And after that time was fulfilled, the enemy came and presented him with three different temptations. And one of them, I think it was the it was presented as the last one in one or two of the Gospels, was a temptation just to bow down and worship Satan. And Satan said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms, for they've been given to me, and they're mine to give to whoever I want. It's basically what he said. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But I always thought that was so strange. Like, how could Jesus worship Satan? Like, my concept of worship is, I love you, God, and I'm giving you all that I am, and I'm expressing it with my heart and my voice, and I'm singing. You know, that's, and I'm just being crazy, and I'm going to dance, and I don't care who sees it. And to me, that's worship. But the word worship that he used actually means to go down on your knees, to do obeisance to, I don't know if I'm, or obeisance to. It suggests the willingness to make all necessary physical gestures of obeisance. The willingness to make all necessary physical gestures of obeisance. Satan got the kingdoms of the world turned over to him when Adam and Eve simply believed what he said and acted on it. They didn't say, oh, we worship you. You are awesome the way we worship God. And so a lot of times we think of worship in a very limited fashion. We think of it as being within the confines of a service. We think of it as being something that other people entered into. And worship is really the willingness to make all necessary physical gestures of obeisance or compliance. Basically willing to say, God, all of me, physically, mentally, spiritually, I'm yours. You want me to walk up and pray for pastor? I'm going to do that. You want me to go lay hands on somebody? I'm going to do that. You want me to give a word to someone at the gas station? I'm going to do that. You want me to change my kids' diapers and love on them and bless them and sing over them while they're sitting there having a bad attitude? I'm going to do that. That is worship. The concept of worship is more obeying than it is anything else. Now, the mystery of when we worship together corporately and we sing, and all the musicians and the voices come together, we're making a beautiful sound to the Lord, and we're actually practicing being willing physically together to do whatever God says to do. So when God says, hover on mercy, this is where my heart is today. As a church, we stay here. That's part of the Same Page series, is understanding why we do and how we do and what we do. When we go after God's will in worship, we do not follow a program. We're not judging other people that do, but that's not our calling. That's not our assignment. Over the years, I've been in so many different services, and because of the way I was trained by Easy and Lena, I would be in a service and I would feel the anointing on a song by a church that doesn't even use the word anointing. And I'm like, man, God's heart is on that. And as soon as the last verse was up, they'd be like, stop. All right, now we're going to have announcements. And I was like, oh my gosh, God is, the anointing is on that song right there. The anointing is on, God's heart is on that. That's what he wants to do today. It's important that you understand what's going on and that you make a choice. Am I going to get in on that? You don't have to be like anybody else. You don't have to dance like I do or clap like someone else does or sound like anybody else does. But are you willing to do whatever God's asking you to do? And if you're not, are you at least being honest with God about where you are? A friend of mine challenged me one time, and his challenge really ministered to me because I was not doing what God wanted me to do at a certain time in my life. And he didn't come to me and say, you need to do what God wants you to do. He just said, dude, you need to admit to God, be honest to God that you're not doing what he wants you to do. Because when you're honest, then God can deal with you to work and to will to do his good pleasure. But he will not override your will. There's an aspect of the kingdom that plays into this that every believer needs to understand. And it can sound like blasphemy if you don't hear me say it right. We are all have a certain degree of sovereignty. We are sovereigns. In a kingdom, sovereigns honor other sovereigns. If I walk into another king's house or kingdom, unannounced, uninvited, without permission, I've just invaded his country. That's an act of war. No, doesn't happen in a kingdom. That's against protocol. God is a sovereign king. He created the rules of how kingdom works. You and I have a choice every moment of every day of what to do with our will and with our bodies. So when we come in, if we come into worship and we say, I'm not going to participate today, I'm just going to let everybody else get in on that. Well, you're not just You're not just not participating. You're actually retracting because you have something to give. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts thereof. And that means that you can't get the same value out of each individual piece as you can when all the pieces are together. And so if we don't understand that, we could easily be deceived. And many believers are deceived into thinking, I'm just here to watch, or, you know, I'm gonna watch other people. Or even if they think of it as just, oh, it's participating. But it's not participating if your heart is not in it. And if you're not saying, God, move through me. Did you know that your posture, the way that you worship God, could bring healing and deliverance to another person's life? There's a guy that wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz, and he opened up this book saying, I used to hate jazz music, couldn't stand it, until I saw someone else loving it. And then when I saw that guy loving it, I fell in love with jazz music. That's how it is with Jesus. But if we are not willing to let people see how much we love him wherever we are, we don't know, we have no idea what we're missing out on. And that's the thing about the kingdom, is that lordship means you say yes before you understand. And if you want to experience the kingdom, you've got to be willing to lay down your life and all that you think it means. And I used to have I would use the picture of a house. It's like giving God your house and saying, God, you can have every closet, you can have every pantry, you can have every room and every box. But if we're honest, sometimes we don't live that way. Sometimes we say, God, man, welcome. Hang out in the kitchen, enjoy the living room, restrooms around the corner, but don't go upstairs. Or this closet stays locked, keys right here in my pocket. You won't be able to get into it. That's not lordship. And as much as we may think that we're just making a private, personal decision to not, no. Every time, every choice, every action in the kingdom has an opposite compound reaction. And you're either planting a seed and getting the fruit, or you're withholding the seed and you're denying yourself a crop. But the enemy wants us to be ignorant of how the kingdom works. He wants us to misunderstand words. He wants us to not be able to communicate. He wants us to misunderstand each other. He wants us to misrepresent the king. And the one thing he cannot take away from us is our sovereign right to choose. And all we have to do is do what Jesus said, be it unto me according to thy will. Jesus was in agreement with the Father out of willfulness. It was not Jesus' desire to die on the cross. He was not wanting to go and be killed that way and denied, turned away from his Father. But he said, okay, I will obey. I submit to what you want. And I'm going to share one other little illustration about what obeying means, because obeying can sound like, obey me. You know, my voice is going, I'm sorry. God, show me a different illustration of what obey means in kingdom terms. There is certainly the level of obedience that comes from fear. A level of fear of like, you're the authority and I say yes, you know, I will obey. Just like a little child obeys a parent. But then there's another level of of partnership and cooperation that is termed obedience. But it's more like the government communicating with special forces and saying, go right, go left. And they're seeing everything through the optics that are on their helmets. No, you don't have permission to take him out at this time. Leave the area. Go here. Do this. Did you know when they took out Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, that all of the top officials in the White House were watching it like a movie? They were right there with them. That's how God is. Here's another example. This is cheesy, but it just hopefully the silliness of it will give you a different dimension. But if God says, go to the ATM on the corner of 5th and Main, and there's a card on the ground with your name on it, stick it in there and punch in the code 643172. That's obedience. But it's not obey me. It's, hey, here's how to get the thing. Jesus, go find the fish, the coin in the fish's mouth. That was obedience. But it's not like obey me. It's just, hey, I've got knowledge, and if you'll act on it, I'll tell you what to do with it, and you can unlock heaven. Heaven flows through agreement. And that's what all of this is about. Same page, being on the same page is about being in agreement. And the more that we are in agreement corporately And individually with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the more that heaven is going to invade earth, the more that we're going to see the supernatural revealed and released here. You know, God showed me one time, I was in a business meeting. I went to go call on a guy. And God told me when I got in the elevator, you're going to tell him about your daughter and about the kingdom. And I sat there for a long time, and it just seemed like the conversation was going nowhere, and I started to get up to leave. And as I was walking out the door, he asked me a question. So how long have you been doing this? And I said, well, da-da-da-da. And the conversation pivoted. And guess what? We sat there and had a conversation about the kingdom. He went to Second Baptist, had never heard any of the things that I was sharing with him. And as I was talking to him, the Lord said to me, as you tell him your story, you're going to understand what happened. Because we saw things, Angie and I saw things happen that would blow minds and blow common sense and science out of the water. We saw miracles. We saw angels. We saw demons. We saw things happen that medically could not happen, and they happened. And we saw things that were not supposed to happen, and they happened. And we had top doctors come to us and say it was a blessing we did it your way because she'd be dead if we did it our way. And our battle still didn't end the way that we thought it was going to end, but I was like, God, how do we see all these miracles? What were they for if it was just for her to die? What are miracles for? What are miracles? What do they mean? And God said to me in that meeting, I'm going to explain to you the miracles and what happened as you're telling him your story. And so after I left, I was on the way home, and God began to explain to me what a miracle is. A miracle is like a jet going through the speed of sound. They don't fly. When a jet flies past the speed of sound, it makes a sonic boom, and it goes boom, and it shakes everything. It shakes the windows, and sounds like a bomb goes off. But they don't fly jets to make sonic booms. They fly jets to go faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. And that's just a consequence of what happens. And God spoke to me and he said, when heaven invades earth, things happen. But I'm not invading just so things. I mean, it's not the supernatural is really just extremely natural in God's kingdom. It's not a magic show. It's not to go, woo, I feel. It's. That's just what happens when God shows up. Demons have to go. Sickness has to leave. Situations have to change. The kingdom is here. And the kingdom of darkness yields. It leaves. That's the same page message on Jesus and worship. Without Jesus, there's nothing to worship. There is no other foundation to go off of. And worship is not just singing and making noise and getting together. It is really an intentional act of saying we are gathering together to assemble on who Christ is, what he has said to us as individuals, what he has said to us as a corporate body, and why we are here on this earth and what we're going to do with our days. Because this is not preparation to play harps in heaven. We are going to be reigning with Christ. There's going to be it says the increase of his government will not end. His government is going forth. His kingdom is about a government. Governments work on laws. If you do not agree with them, you do not obey them, and you reap the consequences. God is after agreement. And when we yield, when we're willing to say, God, I'll get on my knees. I'll lift my voice. I'll sit in silence. I'll do whatever you want me to do, God. I'll ask forgiveness. I'll confess a sin. I'll give someone a hug. I'll drive slow on the freeway. Whatever it is. When you say yes, you're unlocking heaven. But you have a choice, and you have the right to resist heaven. And one of the things that we'll be talking about in the same page series is the Word of God. And I'm going to tag team off of some of what John preached in his prophetic word sermon because it was so good. Help me understand the prophetic more than ever. But the kingdom of God operates off the Word. And as a sovereign, you can nullify God's Word. Jesus said that. What are you going to do with that? That's a choice we all have to make. So right now, I want to just have a time of prayer. And I want everybody to just, you don't have to be anything that you think somebody else is. That's not what this is about. I just want to challenge you the same way that I was challenged and that I have to challenge myself. Am I being honest with God on a daily basis? There are times where I don't want to do something and I've got a hard heart. And I just tell God, I do not want to do this right now. And I find that by being honest with him, he can work in me to change that situation and change my heart. I've got things going on in my life that hurt and suck. But if I stop there, I stop him. Father, speak to our hearts right now and just show us, God.